What is the goal of the entire created order? All of creation, all of history is pointing toward what? There are several possible scriptures we could go to in order to answer the question. Today, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5 briefly. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, section on marriage. What does it tell us about the goal of the created order? Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he himself might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ loved the church, that is, he loved you if you are in Christ, if you believe in him. And he gave himself, same phrase we saw back at the beginning of Galatians in chapter 1, verse 4, same phrase which is in our text for today, Galatians 2:20. He gave himself, he became incarnate, became a man, he lived as a man, he was betrayed, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was nailed to the cross, he died, he was put in a tomb, went through all that, to what end? This passage tells us two ends. Did you notice that? Beginning of verse 26, so that, and beginning of verse 27, it says that in the ESV, it's the same Greek word, so that, two purposes, two goals behind Christ giving himself. What are they? First one, first is a step along the way to the second. First reason, that he might sanctify her. That is, that he might make the church holy. That is, that he might make you holy. That is, that you, we all together, might take on his character, that we might become like Christ. He gave himself so that we might become like him. To unite us with those believers from every tribe and tongue and people to nation into one bride, perfect, spotless, undefiled, sanctified, holy. That's why Jesus gave himself. Second, verse 27, so that he himself might present to himself the church in all her glory. So that the marriage can take place. So that he, having perfected his bride, might be the one who presents the bride to himself, complete, spotless, perfect. So that he might rejoice over his bride with loud singing and great joy at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the goal is joy in God, delighting over what he does in taking ruined sinners and transforming them and molding them into his perfect, spotless bride. God is glorified in his work of redemption. And that's the answer to our question. That's the goal of all the created order. That is where everything is headed. Now, we are in our third week on Galatians 2, 11 to 21, this great text on justification and union with Christ. And our emphasis so far has been on what Jesus has already done for believers. What is our present status? And it's easy as we go through a text like this, particularly when we go through a text slowly as we are, it's easy for us to focus on the details. What did Peter do? Why did he do it? What does justification mean? What does Paul mean by works of the law? And we've done a good bit of that, and that I hope has been helpful and important. But it's also important, particularly as we sum up and complete this passage, to know, to remember the reason behind all of this, where it is all headed. And it's headed to our being presented as the perfect, spotless bride of Christ. So, the question is, how do we get from where we are today to there? How do we get from the situation where we are far from perfect, where we are far from spotless, where we are far from being united in Him? How do we get to that point where we together, the entire church, is the spotless bride of Christ over whom He rejoices greatly? Well, at one level, one could say that the entire book of Galatians is written to answer that question. How do you get from sinners to the bride of Christ? Now, this morning, I want to look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 21 from that perspective under four headings. First of all, a reminder of the key points in the last 2 weeks. Second, we want to see how Paul responds to one critique of the gospel. We see this in verses 17 to 18. Does the gospel provide a warrant for sin, an excuse for sinning? That will lead us to consider, as our third point, the purpose of the law. And that, in turn, will lead us to our final point, union with Christ. So that's our order. First, a reminder of key points in the last couple of weeks, then asking the question, is the gospel a warrant for sin? Thirdly, the purpose of the law, and finally, union with Christ. So remember what we've looked at the last few weeks. In verses 11 to 14, Paul tells the story of when Peter comes to Antioch. Remember, Antioch is a very large city, probably the third largest city in the world at this time. It's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps a seventh of the population of the city is Jewish. The church there, of course, is a very mixed group. Peter comes, and as is his normal practice, he's eating with anyone who comes and sits at the table with him. But then some messengers come from James in Jerusalem. James is another apostle, Jesus' brother, most likely. And James has met with Paul previously. He's agreed with Paul on the guts of the gospel. He has acknowledged that Paul is an apostle called by God to the Gentiles. And he's the one who sends these men to Antioch. And as we argued 2 weeks ago, I think that these men say something like this to Peter. The church in Jerusalem is going through some very tough persecution right now. Spies may be watching you, Peter, even here in Antioch. The word is going around that you despise the law. So be careful. Your actions could have an impact on the suffering of your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So Peter, not thinking of the implications, tries to protect his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem by returning to eating kosher and thus separating himself from the Gentile believers in Antioch. Now, it was not wrong in and of itself for Peter to eat kosher. There was a right time to do that, but this was not the right time. Not in a church of mixed Jews and Gentiles, not in a situation where the Jews are facing the temptation to think that they are superior to their Gentile brothers and sisters. In effect, Peter's actions are telling the Gentiles, you must become Jews in order to be a first-class Christian. So Paul confronts Peter publicly about this. And last week, we saw how Paul shows that Peter separating himself is about much more than simply eating or circumcision. It's about our whole approach to God. Our emphasis last week was on the question, how will God declare people righteous? How will God justify sinners? We noted the word justify means to declare righteous. We must be declared righteous by God in order to come into His presence. And Paul says that no one will be declared righteous through their good deeds. No one will be declared righteous through obedience that earns merit before God. Let me give you a quote I didn't give you last week from Martin Luther. By the way, we were talking in the adult Sunday school hour in our course seminar about great books to read. If you want to read a great book on Galatians, it's very easy to read. Pick up Martin Luther on Galatians. Very easy to read. Get a flavor of it in this quote. Why was Christ born anyway? Why was he crucified? Why did he suffer? Why did he love me and give himself for me? It was all done to no purpose if righteousness is to be had by the law. Or do you think that God spared not his son but delivered him up for us all for the fun of it? So says Luther. We are not declared righteous, says Paul, by works of the law. We are declared righteous by faith in Christ, never by law keeping. Then we saw seven convictions that together constitute genuine justifying faith. But there's an additional question here, subsequent to how we are declared righteous. Once I am justified before God, once he has said, Cody Pinckney, your sins are covered in Jesus Christ, how am I to be made practically righteous? I must be practically righteous. The church must be practically righteous if we are to become that holy, spotless bride. So that then leads to our next topic. For Paul's opponents thought there was absolutely no way to be practically righteous if we were to preach Paul's gospel, if we were to preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Unless we bring in the law, they would argue, there's no way to become practically righteous. Now, one good test to see if you are really speaking the gospel well when you're witnessing to someone who's never heard it before, to whom this is all sounds foreign, one good test of that is, do they ask the question, does that mean I can live any way I like and still be saved? Now, of course, the answer to that question is no. But if they don't ask the question, you probably have not spoken the gospel. Because when you say that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, apart from anything that we do, the logical question that comes to their mind. And people ask Paul this question all the time. Remember the beginning of Romans 6, where Paul is relating, indeed, what he heard frequently. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he answers that in Romans 6. He also answers that question in some detail later in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5. Here in verses 17 and 18, in what I believe is a brief parenthesis in his overall argument, he deals with the question in short order. So the question is this: does belief in Christ for salvation lead to sin? If by faith I'm declared righteous, but I am not practically righteous, and there's no need for me to be practically righteous in order to be justified, doesn't that make Christ an agent of sin? For those of you who'd studied logic, Paul's opponents here are using a reductio ad absurdum argument. Okay? They're trying to show that the implications of justification by faith lead to something that's completely outrageous. Christ is a servant of sin. And we all know he's not a servant of sin. So if that conclusion is necessarily the result of beginning with the premise that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, well, then we must not be saved by grace alone through faith alone. There must be something else going on here. So, that's Paul's opponents. How does he answer it in verses 17 and 18? First, a translation issue. The ESV begins in verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ. Now, the ESV is usually a reliable translation, but I think this phrase is quite misleading. Our English word endeavor implies what? Implies work, implies effort. And in context, it sounds as if Paul, it sounds as if we're trying to be justified by works of the law, if in our endeavor and our work to be justified, but there's no such connotation in the Greek word. So I think it's a poor choice by the translators here. The Greek word means seeking, and indeed most English translations use seeking for this word. So New American Standard, while seeking to be justified in Christ, I think is far preferable to the ESV rendering. So let me read that phrase, that initial phrase from the New American Standard, and then continue reading 17 and 18. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. But what is Paul's reply to this argument of his opponents? He's saying, if I'm justified in Christ and then I sin, what am I proving? I'm not proving that Christ is a servant of sin. I'm proving that I'm a sinner, which I already knew. Justified does not mean sinless, says Paul. Now, is that a good answer? I know you're afraid to say Paul didn't give a good answer to the question. But isn't that a little unsatisfactory? What about the question we raised in our introduction? I'm a sinner, saved by grace through faith. I'm not saved by getting my act together. I'm not saved by being disciplined. I'm not saved by obeying the rules. Fine. But doesn't God care about my practical righteousness? Now, put yourself in particular to Jewish believers in the first century. What scriptures do they have? Only what we now call the Old Testament. What do they read in the Old Testament? Isn't there a very clear call to holiness for God's people? Be holy, for I am holy. A phrase repeated several times in the Old Testament. Peter quotes that expression in his first letter, 1:16. Jesus himself says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. So I think Paul's opponents would say, Paul, you can't just say my sin proves I'm a sinner. God calls us to be holy. We must keep the commandments. And Paul, haven't by the doctrine you preach, haven't you just taken away every incentive to keep the commandments? Aren't you just preaching a cheap grace? It's a good question. And it's a question you need to know how to answer in your own life and as you explain the gospel to others. We must preach justification by grace alone through faith alone. That is the gospel. There's no other gospel. And we must be able to answer this question. How do we become practically righteous? Is it important to become practically righteous? Jesus' bride will be perfect and spotless and undefiled. Is there no incentive to keep the commandments? How will that happen? Paul's opponents would say, we are made practically righteous by striving to live according to the law. We must make the law our standard. And Paul says, no way. The law is not the means of being declared righteous by God, and the law is not the means of being made practically righteous. We are neither justified nor sanctified through setting up the law as a standard to live by. Look how he says this. Look at verse 19. This verse begins with the word for, meaning it's explaining something that Paul has said prior to that. I think Paul is looking back mainly past his parenthesis in verses 17 and 18, back to verse 16. So, even though eventually he's going to get around to answering the question he raised in verses 17 and 18. So, to see how this argument works, let me read the last phrase from verse 16 and then go right into verses 19 and first part of 20. By works of the law, no one will be justified, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. What's he saying? Let's try to understand this phrase by phrase. He speaks of a death. He speaks of two deaths, doesn't he? Whose deaths? He speaks of his own death, and he speaks of Christ's death. And both died through the law. So let's ask, in what sense did Jesus die through the law? At one level, we would say Jesus' death was a travesty of justice, right? Pilate should not have put him to death. Pilate knew he was innocent. He was just lacking in the guts to declare him innocent and to free him. So at that level, Jesus' death was not just. But there's another sense in which Jesus' death was perfect justice, right? God's condemnation of Jesus was just. Why? Because my sin was on Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, your sin was on him. The sin of all believers of all time was on Jesus. And the law says the wages of sin is death. The sinner deserves to die because my sin was on Jesus. It was just for God to kill him to pay the penalty for my sin. So it is right to say, through the law, Christ died. Because I broke the law and my sin is on Christ, it is right for Christ to die. Christ died through the law. But Paul says more than that. He says more than through the law, Christ died. He says through the law, I died. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, if we were living at the time this letter was written, we could say to Paul, Paul, you don't look dead to me. You're up walking, you're writing letters. What do you mean? Through the law, I died. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is standing there for all believers. All of us can say that. I died through the law. I have been crucified with Christ. If you belong to Jesus, you were in Christ on the cross. Your sin was credited to him. The just punishment for your sin was laid on him, and you died in Christ, though you were not yet born. Just like you fell in Adam's transgression in the garden, though that took place thousands of years before you or your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents ever lived. Through the law, I died. I have been crucified with Christ. The law said I had to die for my sin. And I was united with Christ. I died at the cross. We've seen these two deaths. Through the law, Christ died. Through the law, I died. I was united with Christ in his death. Last phrase in this verse. Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. What does that mean? I died to the law. Ask yourself this question. Once the law has exacted the penalty of death on someone, what more can the law do to you? If the law says the wages of sin is death, and then you die, what more can the law do to you? There's no more punishment death left. The deed is done. You've been executed. It's finished. So the law condemns us and kills us in Christ's crucifixion. The law brings about its penalty and it fulfills its requirements. So in Christ's death, I died to the law. That is, the law can no longer say, Cody Pinckney, you deserve death for your sin. Because I've already died. I've suffered the penalty. I'm united with Christ in his death. And there's no more penalty to pay. Penalty's been paid. I have died in Christ. Now, I want you to step back from that a second. And just turn that idea over in your head. It's a little strange, even for people who've been believers for decades. Think about it and marvel at it. Note this amazing fact. We very frequently say, Christ died for me. You can not only say, Christ died for you. You can say, I died in Christ. I died in Christ. There's no condemnation for lawbreakers in Christ in part because you already died. You already were condemned in Christ on the cross. You were crucified with Christ. Let that thought sink in. The penalty has been exacted on you because you were in Christ in his death. Well, how does this relate to the question about practical righteousness that we already raised? If we have died to the law, then the law must fail both as a means of being declared righteous and as a means of being made practically righteous. So what is the purpose of the law then? We're going to discuss this more in the weeks ahead. Paul talks about the law a lot more in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. But let me just for now give you a threefold summary of the purpose of the law. First, the purpose of the law is to display the character of God. And so the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. The law is reflecting the character of God. Second, the purpose of the law is to show us that we can never attain the character of God. By our own efforts, we will never attain the character of God. And thus, thirdly, the purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. Show us that there is no hope apart from Christ, not only for being declared righteous, but also for being made practically righteous. And thus, Paul says in Romans 10:4, using the word order in the original language, the end of the law is Christ for righteousness for all who believe. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness for all who believe. Well, we've already seen two key aspects of our union with Christ, what we might call a transaction union. My sins are credited to Christ. Christ's righteousness is credited to me. Transaction union. Second aspect of our union with Christ, a union in death. I have been crucified with Christ. The third aspect of our union with Christ relates directly to the question of practical righteousness. How can Christ's bride become perfect and spotless and undefiled? If the law is not the means of our becoming practically righteous, what is the means? And what is the incentive to be righteous if we are already, to be practically righteous, if we are already declared justified? Well, Galatians 2:20 answers this in summary form. Again, these are topics we're going to return to later in Galatians, but a brief summary answer here in Galatians 2:20. Marvelous verse. All of us should have this in our minds. Call it out to ourselves frequently. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The ego is gone. It is no longer I who live. The old me is dead. The old order of things has passed away. Christ is in me. Or another way to say this, Salvation is not simply a change in destination. Salvation is not simply a change in destination from hell to heaven. Salvation is a change in administration. Who is in charge? Before I'm saved, I'm in charge. I think I am. Sin is in charge, really, of me. And once I'm saved, who's in charge? Christ is in charge. Christ is in me. I am his slave. Salvation is not simply a change in destination. It's a change in administration. In Colossians 1, as some of you have seen in your small groups, Paul calls Christ's presence in us the hope of glory. His presence in us is both a guarantee of our standing in God's eyes, and his presence in us is the means by which we become practically righteous. As Paul says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He is in you, effecting change, providing power for you to live to his glory. So if you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you are united with him. You are his. You are his body. You are his bride. He loves you. He is determined to perfect you. And his power is available to you. He will never let you go. So Paul continues in the second half of the verse. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the very one who gave himself for me so that I might be delivered from this present evil age is in me, delivering me from the present evil age. He loves me. And in order that while I live in this sinful body, in this sinful world, if I'm going to live to his glory, I must depend on him, lean on him, ask him for help, trust in his presence. And this is what Paul means by saying, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, not by works of the law. I don't make myself practically righteous by living up to rules. I turn to Christ in faith. I live day by day, hour by hour, by faith, turning to him, praying to him, asking for help, trusting in every difficult circumstance that he is in control, that he will use this challenge, this tragedy, for my good and his glory. I live by faith in the Son of God. So Timothy George on this verse says, not only are we justified by faith, but we also live by faith. This means that saving faith cannot be reduced to a one-time decision or event in the past. Saving faith is a living, dynamic reality permeating every aspect of the believer's life. A living, dynamic reality permeating every aspect of the believer's life. So do you see how Christ's presence in us answers the questions we've been raising? If I'm justified by grace alone, through faith alone, what incentive do I have to live a holy and righteous life? And how do I become practically righteous? What's my incentive? I no longer live. Christ lives in me. He gives me the incentive to be like him. And he gives me the power to be like him. So Ray Stedman says, Christian activity never stems from the imperative of a divine command, but from the impulse of an indwelling presence. He is in you. He gives you the incentive to be like him, and he gives you the power to be like him. He gave himself for me, and now he has me. He is in me. He changes me. He molds me. He uses me. I am his agent, his ambassador. All I have, all I am, belongs to him. I am not my own. I am bought with a price, a precious, valuable, preeminent price. What are the implications of this truth? Over the course of the next 3 months, we're going to continue to explore how to understand the purpose of the law and what it means for Christ to live in us. But this morning, I just want to real briefly draw out four implications, four obvious implications, I think, of these truths. First of all, there can be no striving on our part to merit God's favor or to pay him back. We are in Christ. The favor is already ours. We can already cry out to him, Abba, Father. We are already adopted as sons. There's no way we can pay back. There's no way we can pay back one centillionth of what we owe him. Any good we do in us, any good that we accomplish is his work. So us trying to pay God back is like a young child when one of my boys was 5 or 6 coming to me and says, Daddy, can you give me $5? And I say, well, what do you want it for? And he says, I want to buy you a birthday present. And he go, and I give him the $5. He goes out, he buys the birthday present, and he gives it to me. Now, have I benefited from that transaction? I'm happy that he wanted to give me a birthday present, but the resources he used to buy the birthday present were mine. And that's the way it works with anything that we think we might be using to pay God back with. Whatever good we do is from him. From him. No striving to merit God's favor or to pay him back. You already are his, and you will be his great joy. Just let him do his work in you and change you. Second implication. There is no warrant for sin. There is no warrant for sin. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, does not give a warrant for sin. You are in Christ. You belong to him. Not just a change in destination, change in administration. He saved you for a purpose to make you his perfect, spotless bride together with all of the redeemed. He made you in order that you might be to his great joy. And so we want to say with David, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's the new covenant promise. We're going to go there a lot in the next few weeks. I delight to do your will. No warrant for sin. Christ is in you. Third, there is no lack of power to overcome sin. Christ is in you. He resisted temptation, and all of his power is available to you. He gave himself to rescue you from the present evil age. Let me quote Martin Luther again. By faith in Christ, a person may gain such sure and sound comfort that he need not fear the devil, sin, death, or any evil. Sir Devil, he may say, I am not afraid of you. I have a friend whose name is Jesus Christ in whom I believe. He has abolished the law, condemned sin, vanquished death, and destroyed hell for me. He is bigger than you, Satan. He has licked you and held you down. You cannot hurt me. That's the faith that overcomes the devil. That's the power that God gives us in Christ to overcome sin. Fourth implication. There's no reason for you not to trust Christ. There is no reason for you not to trust Christ. Whether you are a believer who's allowed yourself to be dominated by fear in the last period of your life, or whether you have never been justified before God, you've never placed your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, there is no reason for you not to trust Christ. You think you're too sinful? How many sins were covered by his death on the cross? Was that precious death of Jesus, was it not sufficient to cover the worst sin that you can imagine, the worst sin that you have committed? You say, I can't live the Christian life. I tried it and I can't do it. Jesus did it. And when you are in Christ, he is in you. All his power is available to you. And his grace is there. Approach the throne of grace with confidence, as the author of Hebrews, that you might find help in time of need. Do you think the cost would be too high? I have to give up so much in order to follow Jesus. What's the benefit? Christ in you. Christ in you. The opportunity to become what you were created to be. The fulfillment of all your longings that are never fulfilled by things of this world. There is no reason for you not to trust in Jesus. So will you believe? Will you believe? Will you cultivate an active dependence on God so that the goal of the created order might be fulfilled in you, so that you, together with all his saints from all the centuries, the entire church might be presented to Jesus with great joy? My friends, Christ is the active agent. He does it. He does all of it. He justifies, he indwells, he sanctifies. We will never do that by law keeping. We will not be able to justify ourselves. We will not be able to make ourselves holy. So we must lean on him. We must depend on him. And he, by his grace, will make you, together with all the saints, into his perfect, spotless, and holy bride.